Turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 4. If you would please stand, I'm going to read 1 Kings 4 verses 20 and 21. And before you say, oh goody, he's only going to preach on two verses, I'm going to preach on verses 1 through 21. Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand by the sea in multitude, eating and drinking and rejoicing. So Solomon reigned over all the kingdoms from the river to the land of the Philistines, as far as the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. Now you may be wondering why I just read two verses instead of all 21. The answer to that is very simple. There are a lot of difficult names in those 19 verses, 1 through 19. And you know how I struggle with those names, so I'm not going to embarrass myself, and I'm not going to frustrate you. So, but there are some very important lessons for us to learn from chapter 4 in 1 Kings. You remember that in chapter 3, Solomon is given an invitation by God to ask for anything he wants. Within reason, of course. He can't ask for something sinful, but God wants him to ask for what he desires in his heart. And so Solomon takes advantage of that, and he asked God for wisdom. God is so pleased with Solomon's request that he says, since he asked this thing, and he asked it not for himself primarily, but so that he might govern God's people rightly, God said, I'll give you the things that most people ask for that you didn't. I'll give you riches. I will give you fame. And if you obey my commandments and statutes, I will give you long life. Solomon was immediately tested in relationship to the wisdom that God then granted him as he requested that in prayer. Two prostitutes came to him with a situation that was going to be difficult for Solomon to determine as to who was telling the truth. You remember how that went. I'm not going to rehash that. But we see the wisdom of Solomon in dealing with that situation so that the truth came out and the proper woman received the living child, the living boy. As we continue on in the book of 1 Kings, we are going to continue to see the wisdom of Solomon. We're going to see, for example, in chapters 5 through 7, the wisdom of Solomon for construction. In verse 8, the wisdom of Solomon for worship. And in, or not verse 8, chapter 8. In chapters 9 and 10, the wisdom of Solomon for commerce. In chapter 4, we find the wisdom of God, the wisdom of God given to Solomon for orderly organization and administration. The first thing a wise leader does is surround himself with capable associates. We have in verses 2 through 6 a list of Solomon's cabinet officers and their official duties. Some of the people listed are familiar. We have met them before. The support of Zadok, Nathan, and Benaiah was critical in Solomon's rise to power. Without their support, and without Nathan and Bathsheba going to David and telling David of Adonijah's attempt to take the kingdom from Solomon, Solomon would not have been king. But he had the support of these leaders, and because of their support, he had been anointed king over Israel in the place of his father David. And so you can understand then why these men are rewarded with these positions within Solomon's kingdom. It is always good, is it not, to employ men who you know are trustworthy and faithful. And that is what Solomon was doing. Now, there are some names on that list that surprise us. The first person listed is Azariah, the son of Zadok, the priest. Azariah is a surprise because he is now the priest, which means he is the high priest. And what is surprising about that is that Zadok is still living. Zadok had been the high priest, but perhaps now because of advanced age, he was too old to carry out the full responsibilities and duties of being a high priest, and so his son now takes his place. The mention of Abiathar is another surprise because this is the same Abiathar who was exiled to his hometown of Anatoth in chapter 2, verse 6. You might remember that Abiathar had supported the attempted coup of Solomon's older brother Adonijah. Solomon said that he was worthy of death, but that he would let him live because he had carried the ark of the Lord God and because he was afflicted every time David was afflicted. 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 26. Solomon had not only restricted him to his own fields in Anatoth, he also deposed him from the ministry. Clearly, he had been reinstated. What we gather from that, if we read between the lines, is that apparently Solomon came to the point where he felt he could again trust this man and therefore restored him to the ministry. The Azariah mentioned in verse 5 is different from the Azariah mentioned earlier and is said to be a son of Nathan, as is Ziba. Nathan, of course, was the prophet that went to David to tell David what was taking place in relationship to Adonijah trying to take the kingdom from Solomon. Now, reading between the lines again, we may assume that, capable as men may have been in their own right, Solomon was rewarding Nathan for his important role in securing Solomon's throne. In verse 6, Adoniram, the son of Abda, is said to be over the labor force. Now, that is not a pleasant position. Some translations read that he was over the forced labor rather than the labor force. If forced labor is correct, then it is particularly alarming because of Israel's past history in Egypt. They were forced to do hard labor there, and things got so bad for them that they cried out to God for relief. One scholar notes that, and I quote, "This was something the prophet Samuel had warned about when the people of Israel first clamored for a king. The prophet told them to be careful what they wished, because one day their king would take their children and force them to do his work." 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 16 through 18. Putting someone in charge of forced labor is another warning sign that Solomon is not the perfect king, that tragic flaws in his character will lead to his spiritual downfall. Walter Brueggemann comments, and I quote, "On the surface, Solomon's narrative in 1 Kings seems to be a tale of boundless success, prestige, power, and wealth, all the things for which the king did not ask in chapter 3, but that God gave him anyway. If we remember the outcome of the Solomon narrative in chapters 11 and 12, and if we pay attention to the subtle detail of the text, however, we may notice below the surface success the rumblings of troublesome things to come. There were some character flaws early on that were exposed in the narrative that are going to become bigger, much more troublesome things in the future for Solomon and for the kingdom over which he ruled. Now, that is a warning to us. It's a warning to us as parents that we make a grave error if we excuse and overlook the character flaws in our own children. What we need to do is lovingly correct those character flaws in order to encourage our children to do the right thing. For example, we may have a child who is not always truthful. And we need, as good, godly parents, to confront that child about the importance of telling the truth. If we let them get away with even the smallest of lies, what might happen? Well, the result will probably be that there will be bigger lies to come in the future. So what we need to do is lovingly correct. We might have a child who tends to be disobedient. That is his or her character flaw. What we need to do with that child is to encourage obedience. We do that, of course, in love, but we do it. It's easy at times to neglect, and I at times could be one of the worst in relationship to that. It's easy to overlook those flaws and not say anything, because that takes time and effort, and sometimes it's not very pleasant. But we do a grave injustice to our children if when we see those character flaws, we don't confront them and seek to correct them. It is also a dangerous thing for us in our own lives when we are aware of character flaws that we have, not to deal with those flaws ourselves. We all have a tendency, do we not, to excuse our own shortcomings, to excuse our own character flaws. But if we do that, we run the danger of those things growing worse and becoming much, much bigger problems in the years ahead. Now, in relationship to the duties of the men listed in verses 2 through 6, we have a full range of kingdom work. There are priests to lead the people in worship and to teach them the word of God. There are administrative secretaries to handle foreign correspondence, as well as court reporters to record Solomon's deeds for posterity. There is a general of the army, a chief of staff, and a friend of the king. And so there is leadership within the kingdom, and particularly in verses 2 through 6, we are given the names and the duties of the people who are in Solomon's cabinet in Jerusalem. Now, when we come to verse 7 and following, we find, in addition to the government leaders who served in the royal court in Jerusalem, Solomon appointing provincial governors throughout the whole territory of his dominion, mainly for the purpose of providing for his table. We read in verse 7, and Solomon had 12 governors over all Israel who provided food for the king and his household. Each one made provisions for 1 month of the year. The names of these men are listed. These names are mostly unknown to us, but they are known to God. And that is an important reminder to all of us in relationship to what God has called us to do. People may not know our name. They may think that what we do is insignificant. And we may think that when we die, everything that we've ever done will all be forgotten. And it may be by men. but it will not be by God. God remembers our name. God remembers the service that we rendered to Him for His own glory, and He will reward us. We must always keep in mind the words of the Apostle Paul in Galatians 6:9. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. God doesn't forget the names of His people. God doesn't forget what we do for His glory. And God will graciously reward us for the things that we have done. Now, verses 20 and 21, the verses I read tonight, tell us of the size of Solomon's kingdom in terms both of population and geography. His people were countless in number, like the sand on the seashore. His borders stretched from Egypt to Iraq. But to understand fully the significance of these verses, we must remember the ancient promises of God, because God had promised to Abraham land and sea. And He said that his descendants would be as numerous as the sand on the seashore. And so we see that these promises to Abraham are being fulfilled in the days of King Solomon. Now, there are two things of great importance to note here. And that is that, in relationship to verse 20 of the fourth chapter, it says that the people under the rule and authority of Solomon, the people who were the subjects in his kingdom, were eating and drinking and rejoicing. Now the question is this: why were they eating, drinking, and rejoicing? There are two reasons given to us in the text. The first is this: it was a well-ordered kingdom. Good order is a blessing of God. God Himself loves order. When you read through the creation account, what strikes you? Well, what strikes me is that God is doing things in order. And He sets and establishes a pattern for His created order in creation. When He Himself worked for 6 days, and on the seventh, what did He do? He rested. And that is the pattern His people are supposed to follow in ordering their lives. God's order for your life is that you work 6 days, and on the seventh, you what? You rest. And in that rest, you worship. God is a God of order. We see that when He frees His people from Egyptian bondage. They go out into the wilderness. And in the wilderness, what does God give them? He gives them, first of all, the moral law so that they will know how to live. He also gives them ceremonial laws so that they will know how to worship. And He gives them civil laws so that they will know how they're to be governed. Why? Because God is concerned about order. And when there is good order, it results in the happiness and in the prosperity of those who are in submission to those who are in authority and responsible for that order. What was true in Solomon's day in relationship to government is also true in the home. God gives us some broad parameters in relationship to the home. What He gives us is sufficient for an orderly household. Husbands are to be the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. The wife has a responsibility to be submissive to her husband, and the children have a responsibility to be obedient to their parents. And in a good household, you will find order. And in that order, there will be happiness. If you find a household that is in disarray and is disorganized, you will find that the children, particularly in that household, don't know what to expect. They don't know what to do. They don't know what the consequences will be. But in a well-ordered home, they know what to expect. They know what to do. They know what the consequences will be if they don't do what they're supposed to, and what the happy consequences will be if they do. And in a well-ordered home, you will find happy children. What is true in government and true in the home is true in the church. You know, one of the things I hear quite often people say is this: I don't mind religion, I just hate the organized church. Well, if you hate the organized church, what's the alternative? The disorganized church? Well, if you look at Scripture, there is order that is to be followed in the church. There are officers who are to be established in the church. There's the office of elder. There's the office of deacon. Those offices are defined by the Scripture so that those men who hold those offices know what they are responsible to do. And the people who are in those particular churches have the responsibility to be submissive to those who are in authority over them in the church. And what we find is that when elders and deacons are fulfilling their roles to the glory of God, not because they're interested in putting themselves forward, but they desire the good of His people, as Solomon did, when God's people are submitting to that godly rule and authority, there is happiness, there is peace in the church. Now, one of the things that I greatly appreciated when I was growing up and playing sports is that I had some really good coaches. And the best coach that I ever had was in high school, my 11th and 12th grade years. And what I loved about Coach Grenson is that every day, before you would dress for practice, on the bulletin board, he had outlined specifically what you were going to do in that practice and when you were going to do it. There was no downtime. Practices went along like that. They were 2 hours, sometimes 2.5 hours, but it was great. He taught us the fundamentals. He made us practice the fundamentals. He taught us how to play basketball, to play team basketball. It was an orderly practice, and it was wonderful. And because of that order, we as a team had a lot more success than we would have been capable of based upon our own abilities. But order is a gift of God. And when it is used rightly, used properly, it is a blessing of God for His people. The second thing, the second reason that these people were happy in their eating and drinking and rejoicing is that God was fulfilling His promises made to Abraham. And as they saw the kingdom expanding geographically as they saw the number of Israel in population increasing. They thought back to those promises made to Abraham, and they rejoiced in the fact that God was fulfilling His promises. And we can rejoice in the fact that God is fulfilling those promises in our own day and age. Because as we think of Solomon, his reign and his kingdom, as I said last week, we need to think of the greater Solomon, Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ rules over a greater, more populous kingdom than did Solomon. He is a greater king because he has no character flaws. He was without sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. No character flaws in King Jesus. So he rules and he reigns in perfect what? In perfect righteousness. And as the gospel goes forth out into the world, as people by the grace of God are being brought into the church is expanding. Its boundaries are expanding, and it is becoming more populated. You might remember that in relationship to Jesus, in the vision that John had of the Lamb, that he said that the Lamb was worthy to receive honor and power and glory because he had redeemed by his blood men from every tribe, tongue, nation, and kingdom. And he brought them in to his kingdom where he rules in perfect righteousness. So let me remind you, as you read through 1 Kings and you read about Solomon and his kingdom, remember that Jesus said of himself that a greater than Solomon had come in him. And we can learn much about the kingdom of Christ from the greater kingdom. Or excuse me, we can learn about the greater kingdom of Christ from the kingdom of Solomon. But take these two points home with you this evening. The first is that orderliness is a great blessing of God. And secondly, that God's people rejoice in the fulfillment of his promises, because those promises are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this narrative that we read this evening. And we thank you for the things that you teach us in 1 Kings chapter 4. And we pray, our Heavenly Father, that we would rejoice in orderliness. We pray, Father, that we would rejoice in the fulfillment of your promises. Father, we pray that we might be a people who delight in the Lord our God. We pray, our Heavenly Father, that you would help us now as we depart from this place to go forth with great rejoicing, to go forth confidently, to go forth in hope. And we pray, our Heavenly Father, that as we go forth, that you would work in us, that we might live for your glory in this world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.